Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We have come to the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. It's a wonderful account that starts, of course, when Paul and Silas are placed in jail because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that they bothered the financial, stability, but I don't think that's the right term, bothered the financial prosperity of a couple of merchants. And again, I don't think that their prosperity was destroyed by casting the demon out of the slave who was demon-possessed and was a fortune teller. But nevertheless, it did make a dent in their income, and they worshipped money, like so many people do in that day and in ours. They worshipped money. And when their God was assaulted by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they took out their rage on the messengers of Christ and had them thrown into jail by the authorities who cooperated with their desires because, of course, these were no doubt influential men of wealth in the city. And you don't want to enrage your own citizens. You don't want to disturb the people who pay your salary. It's easy enough to mistreat a stranger or two, but you don't want to do that to people who could make things hard for you. And so justice is abandoned. Paul and Silas are placed in prison and at midnight beaten. And in the stocks, they are singing and praying to God. And the prisoners heard them. That's the background. But before the night is over, God has gone to work in an amazing way. We'll learn more about it in a moment. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, November 25. And I'm sure you are mindful that our continuation of this ministry on this station depends upon the faithful financial gifts of our radio listeners. Would you consider a year-end gift to the Beacon Broadcast? In G. Campbell Morgan's commentary in the book of Acts, he includes a song written by another prisoner. We read in Acts 16:25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We wonder what they were singing. I've heard more than one preacher say, I believe they were singing Amazing Grace, but of course, that's impossible, at least that exact hymn, Amazing Grace, because that was written by John Newton in the 1700s. It couldn't have been sung by Paul and Silas in the first century. We know that. What were they singing? We don't know. Were they singing psalms? That's a very strong likelihood, but it's not a certainty. It says they were singing hymns. And in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, the Apostle Paul seems to distinguish between psalms and hymns when he tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So here we're told they were singing hymns. They could have been singing psalms that were called hymns because, in fact, psalms are hymns, but they are a specific kind of hymn. The category of hymn is broader than the specific type of hymn called a psalm. So they may have been singing psalms, or they may have been singing hymns of other sources, other originations. We really don't know. But whatever they were singing praise to God. They were joyful. They were trusting. They were worshiping. They were praising God for his goodness to them after they had been beaten and their feet were placed in stocks. Now, about the other hymn that I read in Morgan's commentary, it was written by Madame Guyon, who spent 10 years of her life in a French prison from 1695 to 1705. 10 years. This would be during the days of the Counter-Reformation in France. When the Reformation broke out in Europe, it had striking success in many countries. It had striking success in France. There were multiplied thousands of Frenchmen who turned to Reformation faith. In other words, who left their Roman Catholic faith and they embraced the doctrine of Luther and of Calvin and of the Reformers. There was in France a strong counter-reformation by the Roman Catholic Church that saw its predominance being threatened, and they killed and persecuted and jailed many of the Reformers. That's why so many of them fled to other countries, the ones that survived and were able to get out. The Huguenots. Huguenots, we usually call them, but the French would pronounce that Huguenot. And the Huguenots fled, the ones that could. Many of them stayed and were martyred, but the aim was to rid the country of them, and the effort came close to succeeding. It didn't rid the country of all of them, but between persecution, death, and scattering to other countries, the majority of them were soon gone. And that's why we have French Canadians, and that's certainly some of them, not all of them, came to Canada for that reason, but that's why we have French Canadians, that's why many of the French came to America, that's why many of the French went to South Africa and set up a whole new community there. Protestant communities, French people, French culture, French language, but Protestant religion in South Africa. There's still a lot of evidence of it there. They were spread to many places, but here's one who spent 10 long years in prison. She was a wealthy woman. You don't find people like this very often being willing to jeopardize their life, their well-being, their comfort, their luxurious life, and even the possibility of losing their life for the sake of Christ. But here is one. And in prison, she wrote a song, and here are the words. A little bird am I, shut from the fields of air, and in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleaseth thee. Naught have I else to do, I sing the whole day long, and he whom most I love to please doth listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing. Thou hast an ear to hear, a heart to love and bless, and though my notes were e'er so rude, thou wouldst not hear the less, because thou knowest as they fall, that same sweet love inspires them all. My cage confines me round. Abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of the soul. Oh, it is good to soar, these bolts and bars above, to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. I hope that touched you the way it did me. That's remarkable. In my opinion, a remarkable testimony to one who knew the grace of God and found prison to be liberty in Christ. Well, that's Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, but God's purpose was not to leave them in jail for 10 years, but rather to do something that very night. And as we know, the earthquake came, it shook the prison, it opened the doors, it loosened the chains. The jailer assumed that all the prisoners fled. He raised his sword to commit suicide. Paul called out, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." And that's the remarkable thing, that all of them were there indeed. Why the prisoners did not flee is impossible to say, apart from the intervening work of God in their hearts to give them a different desire. And so a great change took place in that whole prison. Two men, faithful to God, changed everything. The prisoners' hearts were changed. The keepers, the jailer's heart was changed. We read about this magnificent change. Then he called for a light. In verse 29 of Acts 16, then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He fell down. This is actually an act of worship on his part. He was, of course, a pagan idol worshiper who believed in many gods, and to him it would not be strange to fall down before men and worship them as God. After all, Caesar himself claimed to be a god and demanded the worship of his citizens. And so it's not surprising that he fell down before Paul and Silas in recognition that he believed them to be at least high-ranking messengers of the most powerful God. Whether this jailer had come to realize that there was only one God or not, at this point, I do not know. I'm sure he did before the night was over. In his way of thinking, there were many gods, but there were a hierarchy in the gods, and some were lower, some were middle level, and some were higher, and there was one God who was higher than them all. He may not have known until this point who that God was, but now he's quite sure that it's the God that these men believe in, that they represent, that they pray to, that they sing about, and thinking that they are something perhaps like priests of this God, he comes in and falls down before them to worship them, which, of course, they will not receive. Very much like Cornelius, remember? He had more knowledge than this man, but when he sent for Peter to come and tell him the way of salvation, and Peter arrived, Cornelius fell down to worship Peter. And Peter said, "Oh, no, no, don't worship me. I'm not God, and it is not right to worship anyone but God. There's only one God. Worship God, don't worship a man." But what this represents is an incredible change in the heart of the jailer. Here's the jailer who treated them roughly, threw them in prison, probably abused his authority, though, well, I say he did. He probably was abusing his authority under Roman law. He was, after all, an agent of the Roman government, and in beating Paul and throwing him in prison, he was beating a Roman citizen. That was probably an abuse of his authority, but of course, what he was doing was pleasing the local authorities. They wanted this to be done. But here he is, a hardened man. He's done this many times before. Unimpressed by any man. He has great power to strike fear in the hearts of men. And so he does his best to make them fear him. And he secures them in his jail. And he goes off to his home for a meal and no doubt a good night's sleep. I would expect by midnight he's probably fast asleep. And then the earthquake comes, and the prison is shaken, and the jailer is awakened, and he surveys what has taken place, and he sees the open doors, and he assumes the prisoners are fled, and he's going to kill himself, because under Roman law, if you were charged with keeping prisoners, and you were not faithful to your charge, then you received the punishment that was due to the prisoner that you let go. So some of these prisoners were probably slated for execution. And he knew that if he allowed them to escape, that meant that he would be executed, as punishment for letting these prisoners go. So he'd rather just go ahead and execute himself than to go through the agony of being executed and the humiliation of the public execution and so forth. So he's just going to go ahead and take his life, and Paul says, don't do it, don't do yourself no harm, we are all here. And he calls for a light, and he comes in, and he falls down before Paul and Silas. The tables are turned. He who struck fear into their hearts, or at least attempted to, I don't know how successful he was, but he who struck fear in their hearts and was accustomed to striking fear in the hearts of prisoners, now had his own heart so struck with fear that he falls down in fear before a couple of men who were his prisoners. Isn't that remarkable? But that's what happened. But he calls out, verse 30. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now, there's been a lot of speculation about this question. Most Christians read the passage and I think correctly assume that he is asking about the way of salvation. That's certainly what the reply that follows would seem to indicate. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The reply seems to indicate that that's what he was asking. He wanted to know how to be saved. They told him how to be saved. He wanted to know how to have soul salvation. And they told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now some with a little more critical eye, maybe a little more skeptical eye, have looked at this question and said, well, all he's asking is how he can be rescued. And Paul took advantage of that. He's asking how he can have his life spared, and Paul takes advantage of that and preaches a gospel message. Well, there are a couple of things that are wrong with that, in my opinion, and the most obvious one is, if that's what he was asking, then he wasn't ready to hear the message of the gospel. Paul didn't deal that way. Paul didn't bring people into the kingdom of God by trickery, by psychology, by some kind of questionable tactics. The man's asking how his life can be spared, and you tell him how he can be saved, and you think that somehow, if you get him to do what you suggest, that he's going to be saved, if his real purpose was not to want to be saved from his sin? I don't think so. Do you? Really, now? No, if we match the answer to the question, assuming the integrity of the Apostle Paul, and I can't assume anything else, then it's clear that Paul understood the man to be saying, how can I be saved from my sin? He wanted to know how to be justified before God. He wanted to know how to have the salvation that Paul and Silas had. He wanted to know how to have a relationship with the God of Paul and Silas that he recognized they had and had already heard about in their prayers and in their songs. He rushed in and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? But now listen to me. Again, that points to an amazing work of God. Because you and I have known people who've been in very difficult situations, who wanted to be rescued physically from the difficult situation, but did not really want to be saved from their sins. They only wanted their life to be rescued. We've all heard of foxhole conversions. Men, for example, in World War I or World War II or wherever, with bombs bursting all around them, that promised something like this, oh God, if you'll get me out of here alive, I'll start going to church. I'll become a Christian. I'll serve you. I'll even give money to the church if you'll just get me out of this situation. And we've also known that a good many of those kinds of promises don't materialize when they don't lose their life, when they are protected, when they are rescued. The strong urge to make promises to God seems to fade away. In fact, even the promises that were made don't seem to have the same hold any longer, unless, and there are some exceptions to that, when God does a real work of grace within the soul and causes that fear for one's physical life to become genuine repentance and fear for one's soul, to become truly concerned about the debt of sin and the condemnation which is coming because of sin, and to fear eternal damnation. And it's obvious that God had brought this prisoner, this jailer rather, to an awareness of his need. He feared now for his soul. Here's another reason why I don't think he was saying, how can I be rescued? How can my life be saved? His life was only in jeopardy if the prisoners fled. If they hadn't, why did he need to be saved? He hadn't lost a prisoner. No jeopardy there. You see, it doesn't make sense. In any level, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense with the answer that Paul gave. It doesn't make sense with the circumstances that we see. His fear of execution was over with the pronouncement that nobody had fled. We're all here. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Whew, that's a relief. My fear of government reprisal is over. My fear of punishment and execution is over. I don't fear that anymore. Well, that being the case, let's round these guys up and lock the doors again. Shut these doors and lock them. In fact, they hadn't moved. They were probably still on their cells. They probably didn't even need to be rounded up. Let's just fasten the chains back on and lock the doors. And thank you very much, gentlemen. I don't know why they didn't escape, but I sure do appreciate it. I'm going to go back home and finish out my good night's sleep, and we'll see you in the morning. That would have been the response of most people, I think, unless God has done a work of grace in the soul. And this is what we find. He brought them out. He's treating them with tremendous respect. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and now he brings them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. I wonder how many of you, knowing more than this jailer knew, have never asked that same question, have never felt the need of deliverance by God, the deliverance which will deal with your sin and save your soul for eternity. How many of you have never cried out to God, what must I do to be saved? I hope there's nobody in that category, but I fear that there are probably some. And I would urge you now to recognize your need and ask this same question of God that the jailer asked. Just cry out to God, dear God, what must I do to be saved? And the answer will be the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon Christ, upon his mercy. Believe in who he is and what he did upon the cross of Calvary. Recognize that he died to pay the penalty of your sins. Cast yourself upon him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Every word is important. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master. It was a common word in that day. The owner of a slave was a lord. A high-ranking government official could be called a lord. A lord was some with authority, and one who had people under him who submitted to his authority. If Jesus Christ is Lord, and you are going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you are acknowledging his authority and bringing yourself under his authority. This strikes to the matter of your will. You will either continue to pursue your own way, or you will yield your will to the authority of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Jesus was his earthly name. That was the name that his mother and father gave him. The angel told them to, of course, but that was his earthly name. You shall call his name Jesus, a name of great significance. It's a shortened form of Joshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. It speaks of his saving work. His name is Jesus because, as the angel said, he will save his people from their sins. A very appropriate name, but it was not a unique name. There were others with the same name, Old Testament men by the name of Joshua, and in the New Testament we read of others who were named Jesus. So it was a significant name, but it was an earthly name. It was a name that was borne not only by the Christ, but also by other men in that society. It was a human name, like William or Peter, or Nathaniel, or Hubert, or fill in the blank, Larry, or George. It was a human name, and it speaks of his humanity. He was the man, Christ Jesus, but he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It's not really his name, though when you put it together it sounds like it, but it's like saying King David. David is his name. King is not his name. That's his title. He is the king. King David. And this is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the one that God promised would come as the Messiah. There's only one. It's not like king because there are a lot of kings, but it's still a title. It's a title of one office that has been filled one time by one person, and this identifies Jesus of Nazareth as that person. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God has appointed to bear the sins of the world. Now, here is the answer. You ask, what must I do to be saved? Here's the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that is good news for every sin-weary soul. That's not such good news to somebody who doesn't recognize his sinfulness. Sometimes we try to rush people into praying a prayer and in believing in Jesus Christ in some kind of an intellectual way before they've come to feel the weight of their sin and their need of it. This man obviously was already in need. He'd cried out in fear, in greatest intensity. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He must have the answer to that question. He needed to know, or he would be forever lost. God the Holy Spirit had prepared him to receive the right answer to that question. And in that state, the answer is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What a wonderful promise. If you are in fear for your soul's salvation, the answer is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Until next week, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.